1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, for our text tonight. But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." These are the words, and we're inclined to believe they are a rebuke to Samuel that the Lord gave to him after Samuel cast his eyes upon Jesse's eldest son, Eliab. And Samuel came to the conclusion that surely this is the one the Lord has chosen to be the new king of Israel. But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And these are very sobering words for Samuel and for us also this evening. We want to look at these words in context, and we would seek the Lord's blessing as we seek to enlarge this subject. And the title I want to give to the sermon tonight is Penetrating Vision. Penetrating Vision. When Saul first disobeyed the Lord, when he did not wait for Samuel to offer the sacrifices before he went into battle against the Philistines. We remember that. We covered that in 1 Samuel chapter 13. That was the time when Saul first showed his rebellion and his disobedience against the command of the Lord and against the command of the Lord's servant. He was in a hurry. He wouldn't wait the fully appointed time until Samuel would come. Instead, he took it upon himself to offer up sacrifices, something that the king should never do. And following that, Samuel said to him, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, we read it some time ago, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him, a man after his own heart." Now we cannot accurately tell the time between when Samuel uttered these words to Saul and when David began to be revealed. But nevertheless, God keeps his word. And God had told Samuel and God had told Saul that he was going to raise up another king. And this is what we find here in the beginning of this chapter. Here we are introduced to David, who was to become King David, who would be arguably Israel's greatest king, maybe even next to Solomon also. And in the process of choosing a king, Jesse's sons were all put before Samuel. And as they went, seven of them passed by, we are told none of them were chosen of the Lord. And he had to inquire, was there anyone else? And eventually it was revealed there was one, David, who was looking after the sheep. And Samuel basically said, "We will not continue until he comes, until I examine him." And of course, we know the rest is all history. And in this chapter here, we're inclined to believe that Samuel received another rebuke at the beginning. The Lord said unto Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul?" As I said earlier, God had promised that he was going to raise up another king, a man after his own heart. And God had now forsaken Saul. He had cast him aside, but yet Samuel was still mourning for him. There is something commendable in this, obviously. Samuel himself was an old man by this stage, and he was one who had judged Israel over a long period of time, and Israel had rejected him. And then Samuel was one that oversaw the beginning of the monarchy. He was the one who anointed Saul. And now he was seeing that Saul had been rejected. And probably more importantly to Samuel, he recognized that when Saul was going to be rejected and his dynasty was going to be rejected, it also meant that Jonathan was going to be rejected. And by all accounts, as we noticed earlier, Jonathan possibly would be an ideal king because he had faith in the living God. Yet he was going to be overlooked. He was going to be rejected. And therefore Samuel in some sense mourned for Saul and for the implications, because these days that they were living in were terrible days. And anything could have happened to the nation. He could have seen the nation disintegrate into civil war. That's quite often what happens when kings are overthrown or replaced. A period of uncertainty would follow. And who knows what would happen? Maybe the sword would devour many of his people. And Samuel was one who mourned over Saul and all that he could see that was going to happen. He was concerned about the cause of God. We can see parallels in our own day. This nation here that we live in is a godless nation. And truly we might say we are reaping what we have sown. We are in terrible times of confusion and shambles. And ultimately we believe we can trace all of that to the fact that as a nation we have shaken our fist against God. And we have turned our backs upon the living God. And what we see before us is confusion because of our behavior. And it is unsettling times. But we must always realize that the Lord indeed is working. And despite the shambles and despite the confusion, the Lord is not confused. He is working. And he says, I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. Fill thine horn with oil and go. Why? Because I have appointed someone to replace him. And this is something that must feed into our own lives. We must always be confident in the great God of heaven. And although we might see a lot of rebellion and sin dominating the political life, church life, indeed the whole life of the nation, we are not to give up hope. There comes a time when we must go on. No point in mourning over Saul, Samuel. The plan of God goes on. Saul has been cast aside. There's nothing you can do about that. Go on. Go forward. That must be the way. And of course we know he then began to question, how can I go? How can I go to anoint another king? Saul will hear about it. And he may well take drastic action. Well, here the Lord tells him to be economical with the truth. He does not tell him to lie. He tells him, go and sacrifice. And go and do the sacrifice. but also anoint the new king at the same time. And if anyone asks you what you're doing, you can simply say to them, I'm off to sacrifice. Again, a lesson for us all, that we are maybe not to disclose everything. There are things that we must keep unto ourselves. We're not, of course, ones who are to lie. But some people don't need to know everything. There's a time when it's right and fit and proper to be economical with the truth. But we principally want to look at these words. The Lord looketh on the heart. And we want to look at these words in a number of ways and apply them to ourselves today, because this truly is a very sobering matter that we look upon. Because surely the incident here when godly Samuel was mistaken would remind us that every single one of us could be mistaken. It does seem that Samuel didn't learn from the first time. What made Saul so... what made him to be chosen? It was that his stature. He was head and shoulders above the others. He stood out. It was his physical appearance. And here, one who was head and shoulders above the others proved to be an absolute disaster. But Samuel was simply looking at physical appearances again. And the Lord had to correct him. And the Lord had to remind him that he was going to appoint someone who in some sense was a man after God's own heart. And God was looking right into the heart. And God was able to assess the heart of David, who was possibly at this time a young man, maybe 20, maybe at the most 25. But God was able to look into his heart, and he could see there in that heart a man after his own heart. And this surely would teach us that we can be wrong on many things. And we must rely upon God's penetrating vision to correct our skewed vision. And I want to look at this in a number of ways this evening. First of all, we want to benefit from God's penetrating vision regarding sin. Regarding sin. To many people, even people in the church, even people under the means of grace, sin is not something that we think much about. Sin is not something that we have clear understandings about. Our minds and our opinions are not formed and shaped by the Word of God regarding this terrible subject. We think it's a light matter. We think it's just something that's wrong, that man is in some sense just slightly wrong. He's just slightly sick. He needs just some help. But the Bible teaches us and tells us completely something different. The Bible makes it clear to us that sin is a most desperately serious thing. It's so serious, it's so desperate that we ourselves cannot in any sense deal with it properly. The Lord Jesus reminds us in the Gospels, I'm quoting from Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, but you'll find it in other parts of the Gospel, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, and so on. And here is reminding us that the very heart of man, the heart that you and I cannot see, the heart that God assesses it, is one that's full of these evil things. From out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Murders. Where does murders begin? It begins in the heart. And adulteries and fornications and all of these kind of things, they all come from the heart, telling us, friends, as the Bible would teach us, that our hearts are desperately wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We might say, yes, that's the heart of the unbeliever. That's the heart of the Muslim, or that's the heart of the Sikh. No, friends, that's the heart of every single one of us. That's the heart of the morally upright individual. That's the heart that we're born with. That's the heart that belongs to the newborn child who has been shapen in iniquity. The heart is deceitful. Your heart is deceitful. Your heart will not reveal unto you what you really are like. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? We have to hold our hands up and say, we don't know it. In of ourselves, we don't know it. There's no telling, friends, what you might get up to. There's no telling what sin you might commit if the grace of God was to be removed from you. The Bible would teach us that the seed of every sin known unto man resides in the heart of every man, woman, and child. We will not discover that by nature. We will not see that by examining ourselves. We will only see that when the Spirit of God illuminates our hearts and reveals unto us our true plight, our true condition. And friends, once this happens, once we grasp something of the reality of this terrible plight and predicament that we find ourselves in, then we will look to the Savior. Then He will be precious to us. Then we will value Him. Then we will run after Him. Then we will cry out unto Him. Then we will see what a wonder, what a glorious work that He did on Calvary's tree. Then we will see the power of sin has been broken by the power of the Son of God taking upon Himself our nature and becoming like us. The Lord looketh on the heart. And the Lord looketh upon the heart of every single one of us. And this is what He sees by nature. It's a marvel, friends, when we consider the holiness of God, when we consider that He lives in light unapproachable, and when He looks into the heart of you, this is what He sees. And that He doesn't cut us off. Christian, I've no doubt to some extent you are following this, and you are, to some extent, however humbling it may be, you are nodding in approval. But we must not relax. We must not indeed relax our fight against sin, even as Christians. You want to hear one of the warnings and the exhortations that was given to the Hebrew Christians. The Hebrew Christians, Paul wrote to them. They were inclined maybe to go back into Judaism. They were inclined to abandon their Christian faith and go back into Judaism because being a Christian was difficult and they were being persecuted. And some of them were thinking, oh, let's throw this in. Let's pack in this Christianity. We never had difficulties. We never had problems when we were under the Judaism religion. Paul says to them, these Christians, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What a warning to a professing Christian. Minister, do you believe in the perseverance of the saints? Minister, do you believe that once you're saved, you're always saved? Minister, do you believe that you cannot lose your salvation? Yes, friends, yes, friends, yes, I do. And I'm happy to proclaim it and preach it. But I'm also happy to tell people, professing Christians, that if they depart from the living God because of an evil heart of unbelief, they need to be warned of these things. The people of God need to be warned, and we need to watch our own hearts. We need to be aware of them. We need to be aware that even as we're in a state of grace, yet we can have a heart, an evil heart of unbelief. We need to recognize the exceeding sinfulness of sin and how deceitful a thing sin is. That's what he goes on to say. But exhort one another daily. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is no light matter. Sin is a desperate condition. And sin can only be dealt by the Lord Jesus Christ and by what he did. It took the Son of God and the Son of God alone to deal with it. And tonight, friends, as we're here, we're in one of two camps. We are either in sin or we're in grace. Or maybe I should more accurately say we're under sin or we're under grace. That's it. And if we're under sin, friends, we need to realize there's no hope for us unless the Lord Jesus Christ will save us. And we must cry out to the living God that he would have mercy upon us. And even if we be under grace, we must continue to recognize the exceeding deceitfulness of sin and fight against it. We must not look upon sin with any favor at all. You see, sin presents itself as something good, something pleasurable, something, yes, that our fallen nature enjoys. But we must always remind ourselves and correct our vision according to the Word of God. We must realize that the wages of sin is death. That's what it will bring upon us. And not just physical death and not just spiritual death, but eternal death, whereby we are separated from the gracious presence of God throughout all the ages of eternity. God's penetrating vision that was able to look into the heart of David. Also, he looks into sin and he reveals it to us that we might benefit from his penetrating vision and that we might run from sin and we might go to the only remedy for sin, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want to notice here, and again, drawing upon the Lord's penetrating vision, we want to examine ourselves. We want to examine ourselves. And this doctrine, this truth that God is able to look into our hearts is a doctrine and a truth that brings wonderful comfort to the child of God. But on the other hand, it can be a horrible doctrine. It can cause horror amongst the hypocrites. Are you a professing Christian? Are you a professing Christian? Are you one who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're a true-hearted, genuine Christian, this doctrine indeed is wonderfully designed to bring comfort to the child of God. Because very often the child of God is misunderstood by those around him. Yes, we have to admit that very often the child of God, the genuine Christian, does not understand himself on many occasions. His own heart may condemn him. But this is his great anchor for his soul. This is what he ultimately rests upon, that God knows his heart. And God does read his heart. And although he may well make mistakes, and although people round about him may not be able to understand him or her on his actions, but nevertheless, this is a wonderful comfort to his soul. This is an anchor. Well, I might not know my own heart. And the people around me might misjudge me. That's very possible. But the Lord knows my heart. And if you are one of God's people, you will know this wonderful comforting doctrine. You rest upon the fact that God knows his people. And he knows what they do. And he knows why they do certain things and why they do not do other things. Because generally speaking, the child of God, what he does is not to please men. It is to please the Lord. And this can easily be misunderstood. But the Lord's penetrating vision knows the heart. Nothing is hidden from him. But this doctrine, this truth that brings comfort to the true child of God, friends, it's a double-edged sword. It is a double-edged sword because it strikes terror into the hypocrite. Who are the hypocrites? They are those who profess to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They are church members. They are ones who come to the communion table. They are ones who have all the outward conformity to being a Christian. You cannot separate them. You cannot distinguish them between those who are true-hearted and genuine. But God can. Oh, does this not fill you with some kind of terror? Does this not cause you then to have some kind of self-examination? Oh, Lord, is the root of the matter in me? Am I truly in Christ? Are my sins forgiven? Am I really one of thy children? Do I know the new life? Can you see evidence in my heart of the new life, of the life of God? God's penetrating vision can see that. God can go into the heart of the minister, into the heart of the office bearers, into the heart of the members, and to those who take the body of Christ, and those who drink his blood, and those who say they profess him, but they're not real and they're not genuine. We thank God that this is not something that man can do. If anyone ever comes before the Kirk session and they want to join the church, and if they don't come with a disjunction certificate, instead they would come before the Kirk session by examination. The Kirk session would examine the person, and whatever decision they would come to, they cannot say with infallible authority that the person is a Christian or the person is not a Christian. Should the Kirk session say to the person, you may sit at the Lord's table, you may come into membership, they would have to say, we believe, we think you are a Christian. There's no obvious reason. There's nothing that we can see in your life. As far as your life is concerned, it is compatible with an honest and genuine Christian profession. But they can never say infallibly that that person is a Christian. And equally true, if after examination they decide, well, we're not going to let you sit at the Lord's table. They are not saying you are not a Christian. What they are saying is, we don't think you are a Christian. Because ultimately, friends, only the Lord knows his people. Only the Lord has this penetrating vision to go into the heart and know whether someone truly is in Christ or not. And of course, we are delighted that this responsibility does not lie upon us. But you must examine your heart. You must look at your own heart. I must look at my own heart. Bearing in mind what we said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We must always keep this before us as we examine ourselves. And truly, if we're relying upon the Lord to lead us and to guide us, he will not leave us. He will truly guide us. We will benefit from his wonderful, penetrating vision. The third thing I want to notice here too, as we apply the Lord's penetrating vision, is to examine ourselves as a congregation. Here we are, a Christian congregation in name. But are we a real Christian congregation? We don't have what many other congregations and denominations have. Our worship surely is characterized by simplicity. We are of the ones who believe that we conduct our worship according to the way that has been laid down for us in the Word of God. We do believe that we are following the biblical pattern in our worship. But you will rightly conclude as you go elsewhere, you will see there are many things missing in our congregation that will be found in other places. There's no praise band. There's no music. There's not a multitude of other things that you will find in modern churches and modern congregations. If you were to judge by outward appearances like Samuel did here, you might say there's nothing going for this congregation. That's the way you might look upon it. Outwardly, what have we got? Very little. Very little that will please the flesh. That is true. How do you know then what a real, genuine congregation should be? Again, we must go to the Word of God and we must use the Lord's penetrating vision. Because there are certain marks that determine what a congregation is or what a Christian congregation is. There are at least three marks that mark out a genuine Christian congregation. The first is, friends, that the Word of God is proclaimed, the gospel is preached. If the gospel's not preached, if the Word of God is not read and proclaimed and applied, whatever that church is, it is not a Christian church. It is not. Another mark of the Christian church is the sacraments are properly administered. What are the sacraments? They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the things that Christ has given to his church in order to build up his people in their most holy faith. And whatever these things are not rightly administered, it's not a gospel church. Another mark of the Christian church is discipline. I hinted at that earlier on when I talked about someone going to the Kirk session to be interviewed. That's all part of discipline. We don't let anyone come to the Lord's table. We believe it's right that there should be some kind of examination. And if a member, for instance, fell into open sin, that person would have to be disciplined in order that their sin might be exposed and that they might repent, and then they would be restored into the fellowship and the membership of the church. These are marks of the Christian church. The gospel is proclaimed. The sacraments are properly administered. And discipline is practiced. I ask you then to look at this congregation in the light of this, in the light of God's penetrating vision. This is what determines what a church is. Do you find these things here? You must answer that yourself. Let me quote Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, which is quite opposite for what we're looking at. If you feel at home in any church without believing in Christ as your personal Savior, then that church is no church at all, but a place of entertainment or social club. For the truth of Christianity and the preaching of the gospel should make a church intolerable and uncomfortable to all except those who believe. And they should go away feeling chastened and humbled. What's it like when you come to the house of God here? Do you feel out of it? If the Lord is not your Savior, do you feel comfortable here? Are you happy in sin here? Do we go away in some sense after coming to the house of God? Do the people of God sometimes feel chastened and humbled? Or is it a feel-good factor we're after? Is that it? That's what you'll find in many so-called Christian churches today. People want to come in feeling good, or maybe they come in not feeling so good, and they want to go out feeling good with themselves. Don't judge everything by outward appearances. This is what Samuel did, and he was rebuked. Is the gospel proclaimed? Are the sacraments administered? Is there discipline? Are the people of God fed? Are they rebuked? Are they chastened? Are they humbled? Do they have lower views of themselves and higher views of God as they go out? These are the things that mark out a true-hearted gospel congregation. Finally and briefly, I want to notice, fourthly, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, for instance, there, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that's David, in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Here surely is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In some sense, David, although he was ruddy and handsome, yet it was what was in his heart that truly set this individual apart. Otherwise, he would be overlooked. It was his heart. And friends, he was in some sense someone who the others were prepared to overlook. It's just like Jesus Christ. There's nothing special in him, people will say. You were urged to put your faith and your hope and your trust upon one who was crucified in weakness. This is the great Savior of Christianity. This is the one where our hopes rest upon, that one who came from heaven and who came down to this earth. And as he moved among us, there was nothing notable in him. Yet, friends, we know that he received the Spirit without measure. And he was made fit and ready and perfect for the work that was laid before him. And although he was one who was indeed crucified in weakness, yet he is the Savior of God's people. Don't judge everything by outward appearances. Let us judge using the penetrating vision of God. What was God's verdict upon the Lord Jesus? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." That's what we're to do. And benefit from God's glorious, perfect, penetrating, divine vision, and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, and the only one that can deal with that tremendous problem that we all have, that of sin. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. Let us pray together.